with hearts that are hungry and desiring You and to know You and to draw closer to You, God. So by Your Spirit, may You impart spiritual truth to us this morning. May You feed us and fill us and encourage us and build us up in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said. Amen. Well, the book of Acts, of course, is something we've been traveling through, and it really is focusing on the development of the church. The earlier portion of the book of Acts, it focuses on the work of Peter. Now, the latter part of the book of Acts, the baton has been passed, and the work is really focused on Paul's work. And now, as we come into our understanding today of what Paul is trying to communicate and what Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is trying to communicate, it's good for us to understand the difference between the law and grace. If someone were to ask you the difference, would you know how to explain that? The difference between law and grace. Paul here in this account of his life as he goes to Jerusalem, he gives us a picture, a portrait of the difference between law and grace. As someone once said, law is the light that reveals how dirty the floor is, and grace is the broom that sweeps it up. It's a difference between law and grace. And if we're believers here this morning, we've probably come into an understanding of what grace is. Grace is that broom. Grace is that which cleans us. As Charles Spurgeon noted, the difference between a mirror and a washcloth. A mirror is where we see our dirt, and the washcloth is that which takes off the dirt. If any of us have been to the dentist in a while, can I see a show of hands? Dentist people, a few people. Anybody else? Dentist people. Just a few dentist people. But you know, when you go to the dentist, they stick that little mirror in there, right? It's usually a little uncomfortable, and they work it around. What's the dentist doing when he's looking in there? He's finding something wrong, isn't he? But he doesn't, if he finds a cavity, take that mirror and start jabbing at the cavity and try to get it out, does he? What does he do? Zzzz. He gets that drill out, doesn't he? You see, the law and grace is like that. Law is a sort of a mirror that shows us our dirt, shows us our insufficiencies, our inadequacies, our shortcomings. But see, then it's the grace of God that comes in and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And what is that grace? And what is that cleansing agent? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so to understand that difference is very important, because even as Christians, sometimes we can start off being saved by grace and putting our faith in Jesus Christ and then live our life and walk our walk as Christians, living it by the law. Paul points out and demonstrates through this account some of the shortcomings of the law. That's what I'd like to point out this morning, the shortcomings of the law. And you may be asking yourself, well, what is the law? What does that mean? Well, basically, when the Bible refers to the law, it's referring to the Ten Commandments given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And the Ten Commandments were 10 set of rules to help the nation of Israel gauge what was right and wrong, help them to understand as a nation how they were to live. But the thing about Moses, and those of you going along on Wednesday nights with us are realizing that Moses was never able to go into the promised land. Moses represents the law. And Moses went right up to the promised land. He looked in the promised land, but he never entered in. That's significant because Moses represents the law. And the law will always bring us up to salvation, will always bring us up to Jesus Christ, will always bring us up to eternity, but it'll never take us in. The law refers to the Ten Commandments. It refers then to Moses' interpretation of those Ten Commandments and the oral traditions, to where when Jesus came onto the scene, there was a group called the Pharisees who were trying to live their life according to rules and regulations so that they would be better seen in God's eyes. And Jesus came to debunk that idea that no matter what we do to try to be good, we always come up short. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the title of the message is "The Law Comes Up Short." And we're going to start in chapter 21, looking at verse 15. Now, Paul's on his missionary journey. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He was very intent on getting there. He says, "And after those days we packed and we went up to Jerusalem, and also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and they brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus," a certain guy, "and an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So Jerusalem was where the church started. Jerusalem was where Pentecost occurred, beginning of the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit fell and descended upon the church. Jerusalem was where those first 3,000 believers came to know Jesus Christ. It was about 25 years prior to what we're reading here. And Jerusalem then, the church, because of persecution, had then spread out, had gone out to different areas, and it had gone out to the Gentiles, people who aren't Jews. The church has expanded, but Jerusalem was still the center. It was still sort of the headquarters of Christianity. But see, Jerusalem at that time was having a lot of difficulty because there was a famine in the land. Paul was so intent on bridging the gap of thousands of years, centuries of separation between Jews and non-Jews, because the church was to be made up of anybody, Jew, non-Jew, Greek, female, male, any social class, anybody who would come and place their faith in Jesus Christ. That would be the church. But see, old habits die hard. And Paul was intent on bringing the two together, the non-Jew and the Jew. And so he had taken offerings from all these non-Jewish churches, and he wanted to bring these offerings to the Jewish church who had fallen on hard times. And so when he had come to Jerusalem, and he met there with the church leaders, in verse 17, it says, "The brethren, they received him gladly." There was a welcoming, there was a happiness, there was a joy there to see their brethren, to see Paul, who had been out busy about doing the Lord's work, about saving and preaching the Word of God to those who weren't Jewish. In verse 18 it says, "On the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So Paul sort of had a meeting with the leaders there in the church at Jerusalem. In verse 19 it said, "When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." And notice a couple things there. Paul was pointing out what God had done. You notice that? He was explaining to the elders what God had done. That's important. What God had done through his ministry. Paul was acknowledging and recognizing that God, it was God working through him. It was the power of God working through his life that would end up seeing so much fruit, so many results, so many people coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was God working through him. That report, it says in verse 20, it glorified God. Now we're understanding something here. We're understanding what true work of God is. We're understanding what true power of God is. It's a work of God through an individual. And so Paul's explaining that God was glorified. He wasn't glorified, the man. His ministry wasn't glorified, Paul Ministries. But it was God that was glorified. And this is how we know God is working when He is glorified. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Let your works so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's how we know God is working, when He gets the glory. And that was the work of Paul. And he's explaining this to the elders there. And as he's explaining, God was glorified and said, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." If you're taking notes, please take note of that word "believed." That's how those first 3,000 believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost turned into myriads of people. It was because they believed in Jesus Christ. That's how one comes into a saving knowledge. It's by believing and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And so God, His kingdom was being built in a place where that was so steeped in tradition and religiosity and cultural things and all these other things that people were trying to reach God with, and yet came up short. But it was the grace of God in Jesus Christ that came, that put people believed in. And now the Word of God is spreading. Numbers of people are coming into a true faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing, if you're taking notes, I'd like to point out, as we look at the law coming up short, is the law can't do the work of the Spirit. That's what we see here. And Paul is pointing out, you have to understand a little bit about Paul to know that Paul was the guy that lived by the law more than anybody else, he would say. He was more zealous about rules and traditions and about keeping the Ten Commandments and living and abiding by the traditions of Moses. He said, above anybody, I was that. I was schooled in the law. But when he met Jesus, he realized the law came up short. The law couldn't bring people into the promised land. The law couldn't forgive people of sin. The law couldn't bring people into eternal life. It was the work of the Spirit that did that. And Paul is acknowledging and recognizing, as he's doing that, he's recognizing that he was a failure as he tried to live by the law, as he tried to live by rules. And maybe some of us are like that. Maybe some of us are trying to be godly people. And we are trying to relate to God and trying to understand God. And we do it by our checklists. I've done this and I've done that and I've done this and I've done that. And now God will think kindly of me. Now God will see me in a better light. My friends, that's not grace, that's law. And living in that way, Paul would say to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Who has tricked you to think that you can begin in the Spirit and then complete your life in the flesh? It's sneaky. It's tricky. This works idea, this idea that we can do something to earn God's favor, to merit God's favor, to deserve God's favor, to do something to make God look at us in a better light. My friends, grace means that we get something we don't deserve. Do we know that there's nothing that we can do to deserve the grace of God? All we can do is receive it. That's why it's called amazing grace. Because while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we are keeping the law, but while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And no doubt, this rejoicing when Paul met with these leaders, the rejoicing came at the understanding and the realization that they couldn't fulfill the law, but Christ did for them. And then it was their faith in Christ that did all the work for them. And one of the things Jesus said when he is on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Did you know that? It's finished. If you and I have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, it is finished. What's finished? Our sin. Our efforts to please God. All of our own righteousness. Why? Because Christ took all that for us. He fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it or erase it or get rid of it. He fulfilled it. That's amazing grace. And as he reported this to those in the church at Jerusalem, those traditional Jews, those steeped in tradition and those struggling with the idea that it's a free gift that we can't earn or merit or gain on our own, because our works to God, our efforts to please Him are like filthy rags to Him, he would say. So there's rejoicing. Did you know, as Joshua would then be the one who would take the children of Israel into the promised land, not Moses, who represented the law. Joshua, it was Joshua that led him in. And Joshua, the name means the Lord saves. It was Joshua and the understanding that the Lord saves that brings us into the promised land, a land of rest, a land of comfort, a land of eternal life, a land of knowing Jesus in a personal way. The law could never do that. The law came up short. What's the next thing? Well, if you're taking notes, I'd like to point out to you that the law adds to grace. Notice this in verse 21. Let's go to just the last part of verse 20 there. After they believe, notice that word "and." That's a problem when we're talking about grace. That word "and." Because when it comes to grace, there's no "and." It's just grace. But notice it says, they believed and they are all zealous for the law. This is where the problem begins. And that's where we then begin to walk with God and trying to be good. And trying to do certain things that we think will make God bless us if we do those things. That's where the problem starts. They believe and they were zealous for the law. Notice the law adds to grace. In verse 21 it says, "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." So the rumor had been going out that Paul is telling people that Moses and the things that he did and the customs that he presented, that they were to forsake all those things, which Paul didn't teach, but he just taught that those weren't significant in salvation. But hey, if you're Jewish by culture and you want to do those things, that's fine. But understand, those are not things that are going to save you. Those are not things that are going to bring you into God's kingdom. They're not things that are going to help you know God more. But there is a rumor saying, Paul said that for the Jewish people, cancel out all those things and abolish all those things. And the law is no good. But the law in its place, Paul would say, is a good thing if it brings us up to Christ. And so there's all these rumors in Jerusalem going around. And in verse 22, it says, "What then?" These are the elders talking to Paul. He says, "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you, For we have four men who have taken a vow. So he says, you know, the elders are now concerned about men. They're concerned about customs. They're concerned and they're fearful that harm may come to Paul and to the church and to them if they don't sort of compromise. And so they say, hey, Paul, can you show everybody that you're still okay with Moses and that you're still okay with these ceremonies that we have? Can you do that? Because the assembly is going to come together and they want to see that you're okay with all that. Then we can bring harmony into the church. Then we can bring peace into the church. And we need to be very careful as people and as the church that we don't fear men and listen to men to run our churches. And then we don't listen to the world and appease the world and try to make peace with them and try to make them happy so that we can blend in with them so they won't give us any trouble. We need to be careful of that. The Jerusalem church would say, hey, Paul, just, you know, for us, for our sake, can you just go through this ritual like they're going through so they can see that you're just like them and there's no real difference between Jews and Gentiles and the customs of Moses are still wonderful. Can you just do that for us? We don't want to take any heat. We have to live here. So in verse 24, they said, take them, the four guys who made this Nazirite vow. It was a vow just to demonstrate outwardly their humility and their desire to want to be consecrated or separated to God. He says, Paul, you take them and be purified with them. You pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you, they're nothing, that those rumors aren't true. But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So just don't shake things up, Paul. And we know Paul. Paul would be a guy who would say the law is garbage. The law is dung. The works, our efforts to try to please God are nothing. But at the same time, he didn't want to be somebody who would stumble people. He didn't want to be, he would be a kind of a guy who would say, you know, if that's what it takes for these people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then so be it. Maybe that's too steep of a gradient for them. Maybe that's too high of a mountain for them to climb. So maybe they need to say, that's not important, basically. What's important is the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if we have to go through these steps, just as long as they don't connect the steps with extra holiness or extra godliness or salvation, then hey, if it's just a tradition and a ritual, I'll go through that. In verse 25, he says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. So this was a big issue in Acts chapter 15 when they really came to Jerusalem and Paul was there and they had a conference. And the conference basically was, what part do our efforts play in our getting saved? And the result of the conference was we all agree that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not of works. We all agree on that. But they also said, you know, we'll tell the Gentiles were non-Jews, tell them. Just so they don't stumble our Jewish brothers who have thousands of years in tradition of doing these ceremonies and rituals, just so you don't stumble them, just say, hey, you know, there's certain things that they probably shouldn't do just for reason not to cause somebody to stumble. That please tell them not to use their freedom in Christ to stumble people. That was the issue there. And so there's a reiteration of that. They're saying, well, Paul, will you go through this ceremony? But you know, the Gentiles, they don't have to do that. They're saved by grace just like we are. But because of our rich tradition, let's not just say and discount and say, Jews, if you do that, then you're out of the kingdom of God. Let them do their rituals. But it's the attachment to the rituals that we got to be careful about. But then he says, in verse 26, then Paul took them in the next day, having been purified with them. So Paul graciously said, okay, you know, I'll do this. He entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So basically, Paul said, okay. And I know this. There's a lot of Jewish stuff here. And to fully understand this, you have to kind of understand Jewish traditions, which we're not going to go into this morning. But I want you to understand this. The law will always add to grace. That's what was happening there. They believed and they were zealous for the law. And that's what happens when we believe and then we say, well, we got to do this and this and this and this. When there's always an and to our salvation, an A and D. Whenever there's an A and D to our salvation, that I'm saved by faith and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this, then we know there's something wrong there. We know we're off a bit because grace is singular, and just grace means that we have done nothing to deserve it. And we need to be careful because this is one of those little foxes that comes into our life and steals our joy. It steals our faith, and it brings in a legalism into our life that makes us weary and beaten down. It makes us try to live and relate to God by the things we do. And we need to get that out of our system. Because we relate to God when we find out and realize what God has done for us and how He has forgiven us and how He has blessed us and poured out His life to us no matter what we have done. Regardless of our sin, regardless of those things, that God just did it. And for some reason, that's hard for us to accept, isn't it? Is it hard for us to accept the free gift of grace, the grace of Jesus Christ? It is for me sometimes. Because it just seems like I need to do something to earn that. I need to do something to deserve that. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. And it's really not fair. It's not just because it's grace. See, at the cross is where the balance of grace and justice and fairness is taken care of. See, it is at the cross that Jesus took our place. He was the substitute for us. And it had to be somebody who was perfect to take the place of somebody who was imperfect. Only Jesus could have done that. No other prophet, no other man or person, no other human being could have done what Jesus had done because He was sinless. He lived a human life without one sin, without one separation from the will of God, with any of that. And that's why we can't do that. And a lot of times we think, we try to measure things up and say, well, you know, I'm generally a good person. And I do more good things than bad things. Though that type of thinking is wrong, because for a person to think that any imperfection would allow them to stand before a completely holy God is wrong. God is completely holy and sinless, and no sin can be in God's presence. That makes it pretty tough, doesn't it? That's what the law shows us. It's a mirror to say, you know, you have blemishes. weaknesses, insufficiencies. The word sin just means you and I have missed the mark. And what's the mark? It's perfection. But thank God He didn't leave us like that. Because God, He loved the world. He didn't wish that anybody would perish. So He gave His only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's what this thing is all about. And that's attacked. That truth is attacked. And most people would say, well, I'm a good person, or I can do enough things to earn God's favor or merit, or God could never reject me. God could never resist me. God could never cast me out of eternal life. But that's not true. See, we just can't stand in the presence of God as sinful people. But because of God's grace, He didn't leave us like that. But He took care of it for us at the cross. That understanding, I believe, is one of the most life-changing understandings and truths that there can be to mankind. You see, a lot of people will say, well, if you teach grace, people are just going to go crazy. They're just going to go hog wild. And they're going to say, hey, I can do whatever I want, but you know, hey, I'm saved by grace, brother. We don't know God's grace, if that's what we think. We don't understand God, if that's our idea. This is a story. Has anybody ever heard of H.A. Ironside? He is just a wonderful, I see a hand back there. He was a wonderful Bible teacher. He tells the story of an Indian reservation that he was reaching out to in Arizona. And he lived in Northern California. And he brought one of the Navajo Indians out to his place in Northern California to kind of disciple him and train him so he can take back to the Indian reservation the things of God and teach them. And it was a difficult journey. They didn't have, you know, transportation like we did. So they would have to take a train from Arizona back to California. And as they took that train, one of the stops was beautiful Barstow, California. Has anybody ever been there before? See a few hands there? I'm saying that with, you know, kind of skepticism. Not real beautiful, but maybe back then it was. And then they continued on to California, and Northern California. And H.A. Ironside brought this Indian man. He brought him to one of their youth gatherings. And as the kids gathered together, they're talking about law and grace, trying to understand, and didn't seem like they really had a full grasp of it. And H.A. Ironside asked the Indian man, he said, well, what do you think? How would you explain law and grace? It seems like the kids are kind of having a difficulty here explaining that. And he thought a minute and he said, you know, the best way I can explain that or think about it is on our train ride here, it was a real difficult journey. We stopped in this beautiful, at that time, beautiful train station in Barstow. And we had a little time to get out. And I looked at this train station. It was just all shiny and clean and new and beautiful. And I looked and there was a sign that said, don't spit on the ground. I looked at the ground, he said, and there's spit all over there. And he just thought that was very puzzling. But as he continued to H.A. Ironside's house, and he stayed with H.A. Ironside, he noticed how beautiful his house was. He noticed the carpet and the furnishings and how clean and kept and how put together everything was. And he explained to the students, he said, that's how I see the difference between law and grace. He said, over there at the train station in Barstow, it was the law not to spit on the ground. But the people didn't care. They didn't love the train station. It wasn't a big concern to them. But when I got to H.A. Ironside's house, there was no sign saying, don't spit on the carpet. There didn't need to be a sign because H.A. Ironside and his wife, they love their house. They were thankful, appreciative of their house. And so there didn't need to be a law that they would keep that house nice. Some people call that the pride of ownership. And then all the students got it. It's the same with us. When we get married, we don't, as we go through our marriage, have a checklist of, let me kiss my wife before I leave. Let me buy her flowers 2 times a week. And we shouldn't do that. But what? Why do we do the things we do? Well, in a right marriage, it's because we love our spouses. It's not because we're legally obligated to do those things. And that's where the law comes short. And that's that misconception of the teaching of grace and the understanding of grace to think that people are just going to go hog wild and the church is going to become carnal. Actually, it's just the opposite. Because when you and I live by law, by rules, what we typically do is see how close we can get before we don't cross the line. We nudge up to it. We cozy up to it. We kind of go over it a little bit and see what will happen. But it's not like that with grace. When you and I understand the grace of God, then now we live our life in love with God. That's a lot different, isn't it? I had a conversation with somebody this morning. We were talking about this. And she told me about how she came to realize that God had forgiven all of the things that she's done. She kind of got teary-eyed a little bit. That's it. That's a right understanding of grace. The law will always come up short. The law will never get us to fall in love with Jesus Christ. But grace does. And I want to encourage us this morning that we meditate upon, read about, think about the grace of God. Because God is here and He's saying, I want to give my life to you. I poured my life out to you. It doesn't matter what you have done. It matters who I am. Big difference. So it doesn't matter what we've done, where we've been. It doesn't matter if we're clean now or not. It matters if we come to faith in Jesus Christ and say, God, if you can do something of this mess, please do it, God. And many of you are sitting here as recipients of the grace of God who have lives that God has taken from an absolute disaster and made it into something beautiful. The law can never do that. The law always comes up short. So we need to be careful that we don't add something in to the grace of God. We need to be careful that we understand it is by grace. That is it. We are full recipients of the grace of God. The next thing, if you look in verse 27, and if you're taking notes, the law will always beat us down. Has anybody ever gotten beat down before? You don't have to raise your hands. There's a lot of ways we can get beat down, isn't there? Some of us come back from work and we're beaten down. Some of us have maybe been beaten down physically. Some of us may have played sports and know what it's like to get beaten down. Not a good feeling. That's what the law does. Notice this. And see how this story just really goes away and develops. This nice meeting in Jerusalem turns bad. Notice this. Verse 27. He says, now when these 7 days were almost ended, talking about this ritual that they're going through, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. This was the non-saved Jews. They weren't believers. They weren't the ones we talked about before that were struggling with works. They believed, but they also were into the law. These were a different set. They weren't saved. They didn't believe in Jesus. These were the same people that killed Jesus and killed Stephen. Well, when Paul came there, they now were stirring up things. And it says, they seen him in verse 27 in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him. They weren't praying for him. They weren't laying hands on him and anointing him. They laid hands on him, if you know what I mean. Crying out in verse 28, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law against this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought, or supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, what's happening here is those non-Jews are accusing Paul and lying about him, stirring up people. That's what the law does. It stirs up people. That's what legalism does. That's what, when that creeps into a church, legalism is when people look at others with critical eyes. It stirs up things. It is critical and downgrading, and it beats people down. When we don't understand the grace of God, it's like that. When we try to live our life to try to please God and self-righteously, that's how it is. And so the reason they're saying that Paul brought Greeks into the temple is because they saw Paul walking around the town with this guy that wasn't a Jew, and they just assumed he was bringing them in the temple. Well, it was a sin, or to the Jews, it was a sin for somebody not Jewish to go into the temple. In fact, there would be a sign over the temple as they enter in that any Gentile that had crossed this place would be executed. And even the Romans who ruled the area, they were okay with that. They never messed with that law. And so they're saying, now Paul is bringing people in. He's setting people in the temple. And in verse 30 it says, and the city was disturbed. That's what legalism does. And the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut to the temple. And so here we see now this uproar, these rumors, this skepticism, the venom, the bite of a life that's lived by the law. There's a harshness to it. You know, always sort of, you know, now everybody's into profiling. You know, the military and the CIA, and you know, a lot of people watch shows about profiling people. When they investigate crimes, there's certain kind of profile of, like serial killers and things like that. Well, there's a profile. You can profile sort of legalists or people that are trying to do good things to please God. There's a profile. And here's one of them. They're usually missing the most important element that there is for a Christian, the most important characteristic that we're given as Christians. Can anybody tell me what that is? The fruit of the Spirit is, it's love. See, legalism and the law, it's not loving in a sense. It's not that which one would embrace and become more compassionate, more sensitive towards others. It's not something that is going to cause a person to be set free from criticism and complaining. And it's usually typified by self-righteousness, meaning I have my own righteousness before God that I earned. A self-righteous person then is one who looks at other people as less than them. And there's a lot of people in our area who have been beaten down by churches like this. When they come in the doors of the church is taking from them, is sucking the life out of them, is trying to get them to commit to things and badgering them over the head with financial campaigns and beating them over the head with pledging money and trying to get them to serve in the children's church. And they just want to come to church and meet Jesus. And as Calvary Chapel, that's something we want anybody who comes in here, we don't ever want them to feel like we want something from them. We want them to feel like we're here to serve them. Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be what? The servant of all. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so within Calvary Chapels, it's neat because one of the characteristics should be in a Calvary Chapel is there's just love amongst the brethren. That we're not against each other. We don't look down our nose at one another. We don't point our fingers at others. But we're just realize we're all saved by grace. We're all sinners. We're all blessed to even have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we're free to love one another. We're not bound to legalism, and we're not supposing that one person is better or more holy than another person. We're just all sinners saved by grace, and so for what reason does anybody have to boast? And Paul said, if I have anything to boast about, you know what it is? What did he say? Jesus Christ. That's all he has to boast about. What do we have to boast about? Thank you, Nancy. Hey, all we have to boast about is Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. The Bible says no flesh will glory in his presence. If Paul was a guy who went from one den to the other, he was a guy that was pharisaical, legalistic, putting chains of bondage on people and hurting people that would teach what we're teaching today. Do you know throughout history, those who would teach what we're teaching today have been killed? Did you know that? You guys know about the Reformation, about Luther, and did you know this truth is pretty intense? We're sitting here and it's pretty nice and warm and cozy and comfortable. But you know, this truth is hated by the devil. The truth that, you know what? We don't have to go to church to go to heaven. Hey, if you're wise, you go to church. But you know, that's not the ticket to heaven. If you're not reading your Bible, I feel sorry for you. But you know what? That's not your ticket to heaven. But see, it shifts from the law where we do things where we have to grace till we do things because we love to. Have you shifted from that? You know, when I read my Bible, I love to. You know, when I meet together with you folks, I love to. My wife doesn't have to kick me out of bed and say, "Get down there." Like maybe some of us for work. Get out of bed, get down. No, I love this. I love God's people. I love God's word. I love to intercede and pray with my brethren. I love to worship God. Was I always like that? Absolutely not. It was the grace of God that would even make me have those desires. We get that? But it's the law that beats us down. It's the law that has stumbled many in our area, that just this legalism and bondage, that when you talk about church, they just breathe out a sigh of desperation. Like, oh, have you ever felt like that? When you hear the word church, oh, I just can't do that one more day. I've talked to so many people like that around here. It's shocking. It's shocking. See, I'm from California, and people out there, most of them don't go to church, don't care to go to church, and it's not popular to go to church. So, you know, they'll just say, "Ah, you're an idiot." Out here, you're more people just, they keep going, or they keep doing things, but they hate it. They're just weary and burdened and tired. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are weary and tired." You ever feel like that? Because maybe legalism just sucked the life out of you, and trying to be a certain person, or maybe certain people imposing what they think you should be like as a Christian, imposing that on you, and you're just like, "Man, I just can't do this anymore." Well, let me just tell you, if that's you, God's not like that. Amen. God says, "I'll do that. I put it in you, and I'll work it through you. Just surrender your life to me so I can do that." But God says He'll do that. And He says, "You know what? I want you to enjoy me." He says, "I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly. I didn't come to suck the life out of you. I came to give life to you." That brings me to the last point. Thank you for hanging in there too. We're almost finished. Verse 31. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at how the law binds us. Verse 31. It says, "Now they were seeking to kill him. The news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." It went crazy, this town. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, and they ran down to them. And when they had saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So these are now the Romans are intervening. Right outside the temple there where the Jews would worship. You got to understand, in those days, Rome ruled the world. But they had sort of let the Jews sort of do their own thing as long as they didn't get out of control. They had oversee it. But as long as they kept it quiet and didn't cause problems, they were fine. So you'd have these Roman soldiers overlooking the temple. As they overlooked the temple, they saw something going on. So this commander of the Roman army, they ran down there. It says in verse 33, the commander came near. He took him, Paul. He commanded him to be bound with two chains. Does that sound familiar? Last couple weeks, we saw how it was prophesied by the prophet Agabus that the prophet took off Paul's belt and wrapped them around his own hands. And he said, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. What did Paul say? It's no big deal to me. I don't count my life dear to me that I may run my race with joy. That's all Paul cared about. It's fulfilling the will of God in his life. But that's another story. He said, and he asked who he was and what he had done. Hey, what are you doing to cause such an uproar? Why is all these people going crazy? This is what grace does. Do you know there are many, many religious people that will be very offended at the teaching that we're teaching and seeing in God's Word today? Did you know that? There are many people that would want to have our heads on a platter if they knew we're teaching the grace of God. This is something that the devil pours out his venom at. He hates this teaching. He hates this truth. And this stir in Jerusalem shows how legalism can be so angry at those who live their life in the freedom of God's grace. And, well, let's move on. I'll get to that in a second. So in verse 34, some of them among the multitude, they cried one thing, and some another. So all these people are just crying out, hey, he did this, hey, he did that, kill him, kill him. And these soldiers are kind of trying to figure out what's going on. It says, so when they could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. It was very intense, very violent. Paul had been beaten. These soldiers pretty much rescued him from that beating, and they took him to the barracks in verse 36. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him, away with him. The last thing I want to point out, if you're taking notes here, is that the law binds us. Paul wrote later, he said, you know, the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. And there's something about legalism. There's something about living our life according to rules, traditions, customs that will kill the Spirit of God, the life of God in our life. Did you know that? Legalism will kill us. There's a danger. The law will kill that. The letter kills, the Bible says. And so it's very important for us to recognize and observe those areas in our life where we may have a self-righteousness or a righteousness gained by thought that what we're doing is making us more acceptable to God. We need to get rid of all that. We need to come into a real understanding that Jesus came to give life, to set us free, not to bind us, not to kill us, not to die. Have you ever been in a dead church? Anybody? See a show of hands? Few of you. You know, it's weird. It's an eerie feeling. You see, the church is not a building. What is it? It's the body of Christ meeting together. And when the body of Christ meets together, it's the Spirit within each one of them that brings life to that body. You know, I've heard all sort of weird, well, maybe not weird, but criticisms about where we meet, about how come we don't do this and that, and How come we're not formal? And there's nothing wrong with that stuff. But let's not think that that is going to make us better or more holy or more awesome as a church. Well, where did you go to school and what degrees do you have? I had that so much. You know, the thing is, it's a calling, isn't it? It's not a degree. And we're here as people that have the living God residing in them. And there's life here. That's what I love about our body. I'm having so much fun coming out here and planting this church a little over 2 years ago. I'm having the wonderful, best time of my life because of the body. Because there's life here. There's something happening here that 2.5 years ago was nothing. I'm not saying there's good churches there. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying for our particular body, God has brought us together and breathed life into us, whereas 2.5 years ago, there wasn't a body at Calvary Lake City. There wasn't a life here. You know, that can be the problem. If you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, it talks about the seven churches. And the thing is, They're told, those churches are told what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong. But the significant thing is, God says that Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. And if churches are not honoring and glorifying God and filled with the Spirit, that He'll remove Himself from those churches. And there's a church that they say it's a church in name, but God's not there. You know, that's a dead church. What's in a live church? It's a body of people who are filled with the Spirit, who are loving Jesus. That's it. And for some reason, that's so hard to grasp. Like, well, we need to be doing this and this and this and this. Really? Acts 2:42. The early church, they continued steadfastly in prayer, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. That's what they did. Well, we need to be doing this, and we need to start this campaign, and you need to start pledging. And why? Is God enough for us? He is for me. Sometimes I can't even handle it. I'd say, God, give me a second here. You're too awesome. I need a little break here. You're just too intense. When you're under the spout where the joy pours out from heaven, now we understand. Now we get it. Now we know what life is. Now we know what God is. And when we come all together and meet together and we're all filled with God and the Holy Spirit, look out. Now we're a light. Now we're salt. Now there's something significant and powerful. And that's Jesus Christ in our midst. Amen? Amen? Amen. So there is a shortcoming, a downfall of the law. In its place, it's wonderful to show us who we are, how much we lack. But don't stop there. Let that bring us then into the grace of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And now the Spirit of the living God is working in us and through us. And let me tell you, friends, there's nothing better than that. Amen? Father, thank you so much for your will, your way. Thank you for saving us and giving us spiritual life that you say out of us will flow torrents of living water, Lord Jesus. And I thank you for that. Let us be a church that glorifies you and honors you and praises you and gives you the glory and honor that our nation and the church today is ignoring and doing without. But Lord, if somebody's going to say one thing about us, let us be that they love Jesus and Jesus loves them. We thank you, God, for your grace. It is sufficient for us. I pray for anybody here, Lord, who does not know that. Anybody here who doesn't have a spiritual life, has not come into fellowship with you, Lord, I pray that today that they would recognize and understand that they are a sinner. And because of that, they are on their way on the broad road to destruction, to hell. But Lord, you came so that didn't have to happen. I pray for anybody here this morning that would say, you know, God, save me. Give me life. I put my faith in you. I pray for anybody here that is a believer, that struggles with legalism, that struggles with doing right in God's eyes in a way where they feel like they come up short each and every time. Lord, that's not your plan for us. You don't want us to strive and to compete and to live our life where we're just always struggling and never enjoying. I pray that you'd help us today to enjoy, Lord, the wonders of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll sing our last song. You know, sometimes it can be really difficult to articulate grace. And it's really an easy thing. It's just the way we grow up and the way we're programmed, it makes it so difficult for us to accept. And I just want to encourage you this morning to understand and know and realize that God is just looking to lavish upon you His unmerited favor. And the most important thing for you and I is that we will receive that. You know, as Christians, we can be real good about doing things for other people, but it's hard to accept, isn't it? I know for me it is. Sometimes it's real hard to accept things from people. It's easy to go and do things for people, but man, God would say, accept my grace, receive my grace, understand and know my grace, and then walk in it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.